some of the events occurring in the world and in the church, it should be quite obvious to us that we're living in the very last days of this age, with Mr. Armstrong being revived from the dead at age 85. And it was just after his 85th birthday, I think, in August. And now he's 86, July the 31st, with Garner Ted taking his stance, which offers what would be, in the eyes of a rebel, those who don't understand government, an excuse of saying, well, God hasn't just spoken through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, through Garner Ted, and he doesn't obey his father, and, you know, sort of obeying his father rather than God. So that will offer people an excuse to justify rebellion and to set up an attitude that's lukewarm. And then with the Pope dying, and with a new Pope, which could certainly be a Pope that is oriented to uniting Europe, who's already been working under Pope Paul for the unification of Europe, and he's standing in the door, so to speak, and if he's voted in by the cardinals, then he's already been working toward unification of Europe. I think his name's Benelli or something like that. Mr. Hogberg mentioned him in a report that he is the likely candidate, and he's already been working under Pope Paul's supervision to unify Europe, so he already has the M.O., already has the stance. He's already been involved. It's just a matter of Satan inspiring him to a greater degree, and of course God will let him whenever it's the right time. It's not that Satan would not stir up a pope earlier, but God just doesn't let him. See, most people fail to realize God's in charge. Satan is not. Satan is only in charge to the degree God allows it. God Almighty is all-powerful. Satan the devil can do nothing except God allows it. And the Pope can't, Satan cannot stir up the Pope until God allows it. Otherwise, Pope Paul may have been on fire, burning high octane. Satan wants God to make sure the right man is there. And then he allows Satan the latitude to go ahead and stir him up. Job, you know, the book of Job is a typical example. God says you can go so far, and that's as far as you can go. So there's no contest between God and the devil. God Almighty is supreme, absolutely so. Just like there's no contest between Garner Ted and Herbert W. Herbert W. is supreme. Garner Ted can do nothing in this work except Mr. Armstrong alone. Of course, he's chosen to go out. But in light of a lot of things that are happening, there's no more needful and topical subject about which one can speak than that of government, because it's the least understood and perhaps the most distasteful thing in the thinking of the world, because all nations are caught up in some way or other against government. That is, all peoples around the world, and especially in the democratic countries, people have a rebellion, a resentment toward authority. And we see it all around us, from the family level, to the city level, to the national level, to the international level. Everyone seems like despises governments and speaks evil of dignities. And it's come to where, you know, everyone takes pot shots at President Carter. You know, he has no more respect as a rule, and he doesn't have nearly as much respect as Johnny Carson and people like that. Because you see, when you're in a position of government, I don't care what you do, you are not going to be respected. Because you see, you can't do for the people what only God can. And when you present yourself as God, as most leaders do, and they're unable to deliver, the people get upset because everyone wants everything. They want to get everything, but they don't want to give anything. Everyone has the attitude, the world owes me a living. But I'm number one, and I deserve everything. If that means stepping on you to get what I want, that's my right and privilege. Don't deny me my rights. So in this kind of a world, with that attitude eroding into God's church, it's very difficult for us to think along the proper governmental lines. And that's your only hope to escape, is government. There's no way you can escape the tribulation, and there's no way anyone will enter the kingdom of God except you recognize and obey God's government. God will never save anyone he does not rule. Mr. Jones will remember, any of you that have heard Mr. Armstrong in past years, way back, 20 or 25 years ago, Mr. Armstrong used to repeat, even on the broadcast, on a regular basis, that God will not save anyone he does not rule. Also, Mr. Armstrong used to repeat and repeat and emphasize and repeat again. He says, you are converted to the degree your heart is in this work and to no greater degree. You didn't realize what a handle a raise will do, did you? Reminds me of being over in Jamaica for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was my time to get up and speak, and just before I got up, all the lights went out. And I spoke by candlelight. And as soon as I finished, had the closing song, the lights came back on. My hand raising didn't do any good then. But that was back in Jamaica. We're in St. Pete now. But, you know, over the years, people have, especially some leaders in the ministry, have belittled that, you know, subtly undercut Mr. Armstrong's statement about government, that you will not make the kingdom of God unless God rules you. So there's been a move on eliminating God's government, and also a move on don't get so stirred up about this work Mr. Armstrong says is a commission. And Dr. Martin went out and said, there is no commission, you know. There's no commission to preach the gospel. So those things that matter most importantly to God are the things that have been undercut in the church of God by Satan the devil with Ted's very subtle innuendos and his... attitude toward his father and really toward God, and over a period of time it's eroded away an understanding and a respect toward and a loyalty toward the government of God, and also toward this commission, to where people have been turned off to a degree, and we've got to be turned back on. So we need to understand government. And I've entitled my sermon, God's Government and His Church, Put It First, Not Your Feelings or Emotions. And that's a hard thing to do, because most people put their feelings and their emotions first. And you've got to always see the government of God, and that is always paramount in your thinking. And you think along that line, God being over Christ, Christ being over Mr. Armstrong, and through Mr. Armstrong leading this work, and see that governmental structure, and never let your feelings or your emotions, in spite of what you hear or see, ever override and take prominence over God's government. Or you become an idol, and you begin to worship yourself instead of God, and that's idolatry, and God hates idolatry. If you put your feelings or emotions before God, you are worshiping, and your criterion of conduct is not based on the government of God, but on your feelings and emotions. Satan got to Adam and Eve's emotions and their feelings, and began to reason with them based on that, and they went sour. They turned against God. And every time anyone rebels against God's government, he in turn tries to play on the emotions of people to get them to side in with him against government. It's always a play on feelings and emotions. Never will they point out the government of God and really point out what is rebellion and what is not. It's a matter of who is right or who is wrong, based on feelings and emotions. So we need to really understand government, because it's your only hope to survive through the tribulation that is around it, to be delivered. I've said for years, when the final decision is given by Christ, it'll be through Mr. Armstrong. And you're going to have so much faith and so much confidence in Christ leading him that you would go and leave everything behind. Or you might give everything just before you leave to get the final push out. And that's going to take faith. Of course, without faith, you can't please God. So you better have it. But it's going to take faith to know that Christ indeed leads Mr. Herbert Armstrong, his apostle. And he is responsible through him. And is a very responsible being, and will always remain responsible. Not the way we would judge, but the way he judges, which is right. The end result will always prove God being absolutely right, and anyone to the contrary being wrong. God may tolerate a lot of things for a while, but you see, he always comes out in charge. No one ever takes over. No one boots God off his throne. God doesn't topple over. He's always in charge. But he does allow a lot of latitude, just like in your own personal life. God doesn't intervene when you commit an infraction and slap you, does he? He gives you a lot of time. Then finally, he will show you what you better do. He might go let you go a long time so you can get the point, if you get what I mean. Otherwise, you might not see why he has corrected, because it's not outstanding enough in your mind. And if God hadn't allowed Ted to gradually, over a long period of time, move this church so far off base, we could never see why God has had to intervene with such power through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because we would have said, well, he didn't have to intervene. We were doing pretty well ourselves. Why, we were really on course. God says you're far off course. I began to wonder myself whether you'd turn Protestant. You were so much like the rest of the churches, I began to wonder, where's our church, son? He says, beats me, I'm going to check up. Give me the magnifying glass. Oh, I think I spot it down there. We were becoming so Protestant that if it kept going the way it was going, that Ted was going to eventually kind of base salaries on new members baptized. We'd finally been giving green stamps, hot soup, double green stamps with thumb dipped in soup on Sabbath, holy thumb. We'd have all kinds of gimmicks to try to get members. And we'd have baptized him if it were letting them walk through the shower and said, you're wet enough. You're a member. Sign here. It's amazing how far off base we had become, and yet when you're drifting like it, you don't recognize. Just like the scripture says in Hebrews, let us take heed to what we've heard, lest they slip away. And the Greek there means you drift like you're on the water, and you don't realize you're drifting until you get close to the bank, and then you realize how far off course you are. And that's the way we began to drift. And gradually everyone in that drifting didn't realize how off course we were until God raised up Mr. Armstrong and began to say, here's how we were off course. Here's where we ought to be, back over here. And he's done that in a very powerful manner, but only after he allowed us to prove we can't do it without his government. That we are not able to chart a right course except God, through his government, leads us. So we had a hands-off policy long enough to let us see that point, so we could learn the lesson beyond any shadow of a doubt. Same principle as God is using with the world. He's given us 6,000 years to hang ourselves. And if he intervened before we were ready to blow ourselves up, we would point a finger and say, we didn't need you. We're about to work it out through the Versailles Treaty, the United Nations, or something. Or you didn't let us women rule. We were just about to take over. Then the children would say, well, you didn't let us rule. So he's just letting us come to where we've tried every type of government imaginable, and we lead ourselves into the brink of destruction, and he intervenes just when we're ready to destroy ourselves, so we can't deny it. After we've tried every kind of a government, then he says, okay, now I'm going to rule you with a rod of iron. So he will not intervene with that kind of rule until mankind can see why he has to do it. Same principle. He let us in the church under Ted's leadership. Notice I said, not Christ. Because as Mr. Armstrong said, he said, Ted, when you rejected me, you rejected all authority over me. I preached that for years. That's what Christ himself said. He said, if you reject me, you reject him that sent me. If you reject the one I send, you reject me and reject the one that sent me. So there's no way you can reject Mr. Armstrong without rejecting Christ and the Father. That's what Christ said, and he's the one that knows. And you don't ask who gave him the right to be right. God Almighty did. And so anyone who rejects his chosen servant rejects him and his Father. But if you accept the chosen servant, you also accept Christ and the Father. That's why Mr. Armstrong said, Ted, when you rejected me, then you rejected all authority over, so you're on your own. And on our own, we can see how far off we got. So God has had to intervene to correct the course at a time when anyone that has an eye to see should be able to see why we need strong government headed by Christ in the church. Because we don't have time to learn the lesson, I mean to write the lesson again, because that took about 10 years. Now it's time to learn the lesson that has been written, that we need strong government in God's church by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, down through his apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, to keep us in line. Mr. Armstrong mentioned in a tape sermon here not too many weeks ago that all of us heard that the uppermost thing in God's mind is restoring His government to this earth. Now, since we're told to be like-minded with God, to have the mind of Christ, to let the mind that is in Christ be in us, and since He absolutely agrees with His Father, and His Father's uppermost thought is to restore His government, then that should be uppermost in our mind if we're trying to obey what Christ said, to be like I am, to be like-minded with me. So if you're like-minded with Christ, the uppermost thing in your mind will be that of wanting God to restore His government to this earth. Right? There's no way you can be like-minded with Christ when you're not thinking government above all, because that's what He's thinking above all. He is anticipating establishing the government of God on this earth, which will restore that government that was taken away when Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled. And God has been working since that rebellion to restore His government, but through a family of like-minded individuals. You know, is that like-minded? So if He's been working for all this time to restore His government, and we're to be a like-minded family, and we're called to be first fruits in that family, we're going to be thinking government above all. And if we're thinking government above all, we're not going to let our emotions or feelings dominate. But we'll always keep those under proper control. And the criterion of conduct will be God's government and not feelings or emotions. But you know, most people are motivated by their feelings and emotions. And that unless you understand government, you're fighting your feelings and emotions. You're going to let them sort of dominate and take preeminence. And you will be led around by your feelings and emotions. You know who leads when you put your feelings and emotions before God's government? Satan, the devil. You're not following God. Any more than Adam and Eve were following God when they began, because of feelings and emotions, to follow the devil in rebelling against God. And they were no longer on God's side when they chose to follow the devil, putting feelings and emotions before the government of God. They were then in rebellion to Almighty God. So anyone who puts feelings or emotions before the government of God is taking the same stance that Adam and Eve took, and therefore are in rebellion against God Almighty. And there's no ifs, ands, and buts. That way, if you understand that, you don't have to worry about who claims to be right. It's a matter of who has the right to be right. And that's the only thing you have to ever know. Who has the authority to speak for God? And whether he's right or wrong, he's got the authority. It doesn't. So it's not up to us to judge who's right and who's wrong. If that were the case, I'd hate for my future to rest on whether or not I could prove who's right and who's wrong. How in the world would you ever be able to get all the facts and know the hearts of all peoples that are involved and know absolutely that one outweighs the other one? If God committed that responsibility to you and me, it would be the most frustrating thing, and you could never be sure. Because not only after you got all the facts, you'd have to know, is the person really true? Is he genuine? What is his heart? What is his mind? Only God can read the heart and the mind, and that's His responsibility. So it's a matter of government, which makes it simple. A person is either obedient or he's disobedient to the government which comes through the leader by way of which God has raised up a work to which we've all been called. And then all we have to determine is who is in line with that government and who is not. It makes it very simple. So you don't have to worry about reading minds or getting the facts. In fact, my counsel would be, you'd be better off if you'd leave Garner Ted Armstrong's letter closed and return it refused. You'd be better off. And the only reason I'll read it, it's because, like Mr. Jones, we have to deal with a problem that will arise because some are going to read it. But you're going to be better off not to let the poison come into your mind. If you were cultivating a beautiful garden and the weeds were creeping up, you should get out there and stop them. Wouldn't you be feeling, well, I'm going to let these weeds come on in because I kind of like to look at them. I kind of like to compare them with my fine tomatoes and my beans. But I can eliminate them whenever I want to. You ever tried pretty hard to get out, aren't they? Then you begin to poison. And your good plants die and the weeds continue. And the good bugs die and the bad ones remain. And you have a battle on your hands. You end up with weeds and bad bugs. So it's just better not to let the weeds, the seeds for weeds, enter the mind. It's better to refuse them and close them out. Because regardless of who you are, those will haunt you. If you let that seed in, there's always a little element of a doubt there. And when you get weak in faith, it's going to come back and haunt you. And there's no way you can prevent that from being the case. So the best thing is just obey God, who says, if anyone comes not bringing this doctrine, receive him not into your home. Neither bid him Godspeed, lest you be a partaker of his evil deeds. And Garner Ted is not bringing this doctrine. He is rebelling against government. So all feelings and emotions to the contrary notwithstanding. Now on this matter of government, you know why we need to understand it and why it's incumbent upon us that we must understand and obey it now? Because we're going to be among the first fruits that comprise that government that's going to be set up in the not-too-distant future. It will be our responsibility as the educators who understand this generation. Anyone else who makes the government of God will not understand this generation. Moses wouldn't understand this generation one little bit. Neither would Elijah. Neither would Abel. When they come up, they'll know no more than they knew when they went down, because there's no grave school. God says the dead know not anything. I've said this before, but I'll repeat it. One of the easiest things to prove, you know, just by observance, is the scripture that says, God says, the dead know not anything. Because when you look around and see the living, and you see that they understand so little, how could the dead know anything? So when you're dead all over. And all those who've been deposited haven't learned a thing since they died. So none of those who've died in past generations understand this world. The communism, the Nazism, the democracy, and all that that's entailed. They've understood nothing about this modern technological world. This modern world of its complications, of its hydrogen bomb, of its nuclear energy, of the breakdown of government, the breakdown of families, the young generation that's gone off of their rocker and want to go around wearing rags. In the richest nation that's ever been, when people ought to respect their riches, ought to respect things, the young people have been so duped and hoodwinked, they want to take old Levi's and tear them and peroxide them, make them look ragged and worn, and then put them on and show everything except, you know. God's going to teach them a lesson in the tribulation. They're going to go over there and they're not going to have anything. They're going to barely have enough water to drink, enough food to eat to survive. Not to enjoy, but to survive. And they're going to have to wear maybe worse rags than they're putting on now. And when they come out of the tribulation, they're going to come in the land of Palestine and say, God, help us. We are going to appreciate whatever you give us. We don't want to reject and treat lightly what you've given us in the past and will give us now, that is what you give us now as we did in the past again. We've learned our lesson. Some horrible lessons to be learned by especially the descendants of Joseph in the very near future. Now, we're the only ones that can go into the kingdom of God and understand this generation because we've been a part of it. So it will be our job in the government of God to begin to re-educate mankind to see, respect, and obey God's government. That's why we have the mechanics on the individual level to do the job. We've had the experience in churches worldwide, educational programs worldwide, so that as we go into the kingdom of God, we can reach right down to the grassroots level and begin to re-educate people out of all their hang-ups to look to, respect, and as to how they obey that government. Now, how in the world could you and I become a part of the government of God to have the responsibility of teaching the masses in the world tomorrow if we are not cognizant of, if we do not understand or not completely loyal to, in a willing manner, the government of God? Otherwise, God brings in, we're going to say, well, I don't blame you for your attitude toward this government. I don't appreciate it very much either. I don't put much trust in it, much confidence. And if I were you, I wouldn't either. Now, you think Christ would be a wise king of kings to put us in offices to go out and teach the world to respect and obey his Father's government when we haven't proved that in advance? I would say he would be a fool to do that, and God Almighty is not a fool. So we are either going to learn the lesson now or later or lose out entirely. I would rather learn the lesson now while I have the latitude, while I have the freedom to make a choice, than to be forced into a stance in the tribulation where I have to admit I was a fool. I didn't use my head very well what was on. And I've got to make a decision to the point of death that I will finally repent of rebellion against that government to obey it, or else, no, I lose salvation and I'm gone forever. That's going to be one of the most horrible lessons, but God would prefer people learn it that way than not learn it at all. But he would much prefer we be on the team and we go in with dignity rather than a certain degree of humiliation because of intellectual reasoning around the government of God, which is so simple and so plain a little baby could understand it, really. Christ said, I am so thankful to you, Heavenly Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and you have revealed them to babes. I've dealt with a lot of people all around the world for 25 years. I've seen those who are down to earth, farmers, people that work, people that have to work for a living, people that are not all that intellectual. They can see government so easily. But you deal with a very educated person in this way, the way of this world, and he begins to reason. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not the way I look at it. Here's what I've read in the commentaries, interlinears, lexicons, poxicons, and hexicons. And here's what Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic says. And furthermore, I think that was for the Old Testament times, and God just didn't understand how well democracy would work. And furthermore, God's going to save everyone anyway, even the devil, so why worry? That was Dr. Martin's approach. Don't hear much of him anymore, do you? He had the one-hour Martinizing program. It fizzled out. It ruined a lot of spiritual garments. And there are no more garments. No one else is throwing his garments over in that direction. There are others coming along now, like Garner Ted, that has another quick way to success. Instant success, so to speak. So we're going to be that generation. I mean, those in the government of God that must re-educate this generation, which is destined to live over into the world tomorrow. And we're going to have to be so sold on the government of God, so obedient to it, that when we go out in the world tomorrow, it just exudes through us to the populace. And we don't have to convince them we really believe in it. They're going to see from our conduct, our emotions, our feelings, and the way we present it, that these individuals are absolutely sold on the government of God. There is no element of a doubt or reservation in their whole makeup. And that kind of an example is contagious. And when people live out of this age into the world tomorrow, and they're finally able to see the error of the past, then they're going to want people to come out and support the true government of God with all of their heart, not in a reserved manner. And we're called to be those people. So Christ has been moving in a very swift manner in the past 2 or 3 months to begin to make apparent the government of God to his people, so that those who are willing can see it, recognize it, obey it, and prove total loyalty to it. And then those who don't see it, or who refuse to see it, he's making a sort of convenient way for them to go out here and learn their lesson a little bit later. So Garner Ted's a real good excuse. I mean, if you're looking for a good excuse not to obey God's government, Ted is the epitome of that kind of person. So people say, well, Ted is not submitting, and God's used him, so I think I'll join him. And in so doing, you will write your one-way ticket into the tribulation, and you may not survive. I mean, you just may not make it. Because I don't think most people are willing to lay their heads on a guillotine after they've seen other heads lobbed off and blood squirting, and go to that point of saying, I support 2 men down in Jerusalem. I don't agree with the Pope and the Beast and what's going on in Europe. And to the point of losing your head as a witness to that. It's not going to be easy. I wouldn't want to take my chances on learning and qualifying that way. I would much prefer to prove to God I want to be loyal while it's not so forced upon me, where I have to make one decision as opposed to the other, and my future will hinge on it. That will take tremendous faith. And that faith will come, I'll assure you, in a few, after this work is over, after there are two men preaching down in Jerusalem, after the church, the Philadelphian area is in a place of final training, and the tribulation is imminent, then all the intellectual reasoning around it will not be valid. Then they'll get close enough to God in the next 2 or 3 months before the tribulation, so they can go in and perhaps many of them survive to the point of death, being loyal to God. Judgment is now upon the house of God. You've read that in 1 Peter, haven't you, many a time? 1 Peter 4. I think we've kind of lost sight of this. We don't walk around, you know, on a daily basis as though the great God is judging us and what he's judging us on. Verse 17, 1 Peter 4, for the time has come that judgment must begin. Not end, but begin. The judgment's going to extend out to the whole world, the world tomorrow, but through us who've learned the lesson first. And the uppermost thing that one must learn in that overall lesson is obedience to God. And obedience to God is by way of his government. And God will never save anyone he does not rule. He's not going to save the human race that he rules it. And he's going to teach the human race how to be ruled through those who enter the kingdom of God to comprise the government of God at Christ's second coming. See, you and I are privileged to be not only become members of the kingdom of God, but members of that elite government. I think a lot of people, you know, they can view what men do in a very logical, practical manner. When it comes to God, it's all up in the cloud, fuzzy, hazy, unrealistic. So when we speak of the government of God, ruling the kingdom of God, that's kind of foggy and muddy in the thinking of some. But we think of the United States and the government ruling the United States. Oh, that's simple because men have done that. The men are logical and practical. Oh, I can understand that. When it comes to God, I can't see it. So there is going to be a government which builds and rules the kingdom of God. Now, everyone who enters the government will also be a member of the kingdom. But everyone who enters the kingdom will not be a member of the government. Any more than everyone who becomes a member of the government of the United States in Washington, D.C. is also a U.S. citizen. He must be. But every U.S. citizen is not a part of the government. Right? Only a very few are in the government in Washington, D.C., and it's controlled down through governors and on out to mayors of cities. But the masses are not a part of that government, although they're a part of the kingdom of the United States. So when we enter the family of God, we become that government that assists Christ. And we're going to serve unto him like a wife. And he will work through his wife to produce children. Isn't that the normal procedure? How many of you have worked some other way? How many of you men have produced children apart from your wife? Haven't seen any hands go up. It's an absolute must, isn't it? There's no way around it. So it takes husband and wife to produce children. And it's husband through wife. So Christ is coming back to marry his wife. And he's going to produce children for the kingdom of God, but he'll work through his wife, which is also his government. And that governmental body, a mass of individuals, maybe 2 or 3 million, will equal a wife to Christ. That'll show how great he is, because he's lived forever. We've only been around for a short while. So his capacity is so great that he, as one individual, will supervise a whole team, his government, which serves unto him like a wife. And through his government or wife, he will revamp the world, this last generation which laps over to the world tomorrow. And they will be then trained to come into the family of God like a firstborn child, to take the leading responsibilities outside of headquarters. Then the second generation will come into the family of God like a secondborn child in the human family. God is going to build a great family of which a human family is a type, but instead of bringing one at a time in, he's going to bring whole generations in. He's going to build a mammoth family. So Christ will come back to marry his wife, then he will work through his wife, which is also his government, just like a wife ought to be, the extension, the government, with the husband over the children, over the family. And they extend that government out to their children. Firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, that's enough in this age, but I mean there have been 9th, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. I've known of some having 15 or 20 children. In fact, Bobby Boyce, some of you are familiar with Fred, maybe even Bobby, he mentioned, you know, I think there were 18 kids in that family. And he mentioned how his father, you know, at the table would kind of get rattled, you know, and a child be doing something, he'd point fingers, what's your name? I mean, you have 18 kids, I mean, and something, you know, upset you at the table, you're in a predicament. You can't always just call him by name. You have to ask, oh, what's your name anyway? So to build a human family, it takes husband and wife first, right? Then you build the family of the firstborn, then the secondborn, the thirdborn, fifth, and finally you have a family. And it's complete. Now God is going to send Christ back to marry his wife, all the firstfruits, who will comprise the government of God. Then that government will reconstruct society and the nations in the world tomorrow to be the type training program, to have the framework necessary for God to build into that framework a family. And the first generation which lives out of this world into the world tomorrow will see the need of God's government more than any other generation, because they'll see the end result of man's way. So they will be the most gung-ho to obey Christ and his government. Then the second generation might lose a little bit of that understanding and seeing the great need of the government of God, so they're going to have strong leadership over them. Then the second generation comes in, it'll see that need a little bit more than the third generation. So you have to have strong leadership from the top down. Then the fourth, the fifth. And finally, when you come to the general resurrection, those will come up to see destruction. They won't have any doubt about it, because they will already have proven you can't make the devil's way work through 6,000 years of participation. So fortunately, those billions that come up will see the need, and there's no other way, so they'll agree to be juniors, like the last born in the family, to take the smallest role, so to speak, but to benefit from mom and dad and the whole family and all the blessings and benefits that are theirs as a result of this whole flow of a great family that is going in a certain direction for the good of all concerned. Then they will have their chance to come in last. That'll be wonderful when we come to that time. We'll be teaching, of course, we will have been for over 1,000 years. We'll be teaching that Christ was pictured by the Passover to be first in the family under the Father. Then everyone has to prove he will fully obey God. That's why we have 7 days of unleavened bread, which teach complete obedience to God. Some of us, I think, I hope some of us, but at least some in God's church, have forgotten that there's 7 days of unleavened bread. I think some think only about six. So you don't completely obey God, you just partially obey him. You obey God to whatever degree you agree with. You obey God when you see it and you agree with it, but if you don't agree with it, you don't obey him. God can't save you with that attitude, because what might happen to a family that has that attitude, who would never, ever always see what the Father will have them do? They could never understand it fully, because he's the great God. He's been around forever. He has such brilliance, such knowledge, such understanding, such experience that one of us little children couldn't understand his decision any more than your little two-year-old can understand some of your decisions. You might be a CPA, an LLD, or a DDT. And there's no way you could teach your little child to understand why you run things and do things the way you do. So the great God, the head of the family, is going to want a family that responds to him without question. So they don't sit around their slide rule and all of them say, well, we'll have to agree with whether or not we see it the way the Father does, or we might not do it. Abraham's going to be the father of the faithful. God put him through things that looked absolutely unreasonable, that looked wrong to him. But he knew God had commanded it, and he had to put God first, and that's faith. He was the father of the faithful. God didn't have Abraham do what Abraham thought God ought to do in advance. He gave him things to do that Abraham would never have conceived of in a million years, to test his faith and to test his obedience and to test his loyalty. So when he comes, I tell another one, do this, and he does it. And Christ marvelously says, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. You know, the centurion said, Lord, all you've got to do is speak the word, and it'll be healed. In other words, the law is not going to argue with you. You're supreme over the law. So when you give the word, it's going to respond. The law is going to sit up there and say, now wait a minute, Lord. Remember, I'm the law. And I am very particular as to how you use me. And I am going to have to understand perfectly before I respond what you want me to do. That's why God said, what is the clay doing? Shaking its fist at the Creator and saying, why hast you made me thus and thus? God says, I made you, and you better respond to what I want you to do. I've given you life and breath and everything else, so do what I tell you. Who are you to judge me, the great God? So God told Abraham, you know, to test his faith to the ultimate. So when Abraham comes up in the resurrection and Christ says, here's what you do, Abraham, he says, yes, sir. He won't look at it, argue with it. You know, as Christ told back there in an example through the centurion, he says, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. Because Israelites are naturally demoncrats. We like to think the way the demons think. We like to all set ourselves up as judges against God to decide whether or not God's right and then obey only when we agree with it. And so Christ told the centurion, he says, I haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. He says, many will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and they themselves thrust out. What was the point? Government. Instant response to God's government. Once you prove where God works, neither rebel nor even be stubborn to any degree, or you don't have faith. If everyone really responded to what Mr. Armstrong said, knowing Christ works through him, this work could move so fast. But it can't move so fast because you've got so many people back here saying, well, now, wait a minute, that's not the way I see it. I don't quite agree with that. Now, I heard some reports coming. I hope these are very few, but my brother had heard, he's just in Panama City a few weeks, in Geneva, Alabama. He said he'd heard that certain elderly people, probably others, but a few older people, were criticizing Mr. Armstrong's decision to have given Ted $50,000 retirement a year. See, that's not my decision to make. That's immaterial. I don't even think on that. See, that's not my job. That's Christ's job to lead Mr. Armstrong. I told my brother, I said, now we get the chance, the Bible's there to talk with him. Why don't you tell them, be sure and tell God about that. He may not know what's going on down here. And no telling what he might do when he finds out Mr. Armstrong made that offer. See, some people function as though there's no God. They can't trust Jesus Christ to lead his own church. I preached a sermon down in Australia in 1960 on government. Went through a lot of examples. I'll try to get to a few here today. Then I told the people in Sydney, I said, now I want to test you to see whether or not you really got the point. If Mr. Armstrong, I said, this is very hypothetical. I know it's not going to happen, but we'll say if it happens. If Mr. Armstrong were to come down here and take all of your tithes and offerings, put them in a wheelbarrow, push them up in the middle of Sydney Harbour Bridge, and set them alight. Strike a match and burn them up. I said, do you feel you would have a right to intervene to do something about it? I said, if you do, you haven't gotten the point yet. That was back in 1960. You see, it's government from the top down. I said, what your responsibility would be to pray that God gives you faith to trust him to manage his own work. So the problem doesn't lie in Mr. Armstrong. If he did that, the problem would lie with you, you see, because you're the one that's on trial. You're not on trial for Mr. Armstrong, neither he for you. And you're not going to make the kingdom of God unless you have faith. Faith to believe that Christ is big enough, powerful enough, and almighty enough, and all knowledgeable enough to lead his own work. I have never, ever had a hang-up, you know, and worried about whether Christ could handle Mr. Armstrong. Another thing, I've gone around for years, and I've said, God will keep Mr. Armstrong alive as long as necessary to complete this work. I think I mentioned you up here when I told the Miami church where Mr. Armstrong got sick. I stood up and said, God will not let Mr. Armstrong die. I didn't mean temporarily. I meant permanently. I said, he will raise that man up and use him to a greater and greater and greater degree to the end of this work. Now, I really thought that would be the thing that would bring Ted around. I knew Ted's hang-ups. It was in government. I knew that. I'd preached on him so much, so I was very sensitive to it, and I was around Ted a lot. And I could always see that he had not completely surrendered to the government of God through his father. He always saw his father and got kind of, you know, kind of like a red flag was waved before him. And there was just something that would blow Ted's mind when government came up through his father. He's talked to me a number of times, don't support my father. Not in those words, very subtly put, but don't support my father so much. In other words, kind of get him out of the way because I want to be the one prominent. And I certainly don't want to be locked under him forever. But I thought by God raising up Mr. Armstrong, Ted would see the power of God to such a degree that he would finally surrender. Instead, he went out. But it should be obvious to all of us. Now back to this matter of Abraham. I want to give you an example there are a lot of examples in the Bible that God has led his leaders in such a way that if you'd been there, you couldn't have understood it. You'd had to have faith. What if you'd been able to look in on Abraham when God was testing him? The ultimate test. And he says, Abraham, I want you now to get up early in the morning. And I want you to take this son through whom I promised to bless the whole world. And I promised through him that I'm going to populate the earth like the stars of heaven. And I want you to take your son whom you dearly love, and I want you to journey 3 days. I don't want you to do it real quick. I want you to have plenty of time to reason on it. So I want you to take him for 3 days to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. So Abraham got up early. He saddled up his Democrat, put the timber on it, and took the fire. And he began his journey. And Isaac went along with him, unlike teenagers. Well, he wasn't a teenager. He was probably about 33 years of age, which makes an even greater example of his respect toward the God of Abraham and toward his father Abraham. He didn't get up and say, oh, what are you doing, old man? I got my buddies around. We're going out to sniff glue. We're going out here and smoke the pot. Abraham said, you better sit on it, you little snotty-nosed brat. See, Isaac was not that kind of a young person. He grew up with great respect and great loyalty and respect toward his father. So he just went along. He didn't question until he got to the mountain. 3 days went along, ample time for Abraham to reason himself astray. Had he reasoned? Had he put reasoning first instead of the government of God, he'd reason himself astray. He said, this just couldn't be right. Well, God's made all these promises through Isaac. And furthermore, he says, thou shalt do no murder. And I think this would be murder if I slit his throat. So I'm going to turn back. He could have had all kinds of excuses, but he knew he had to put God's government first. So he went all the way to the foot of Mount Moriah. And Isaac said, now, Father Abraham, the average young person there said, listen here, old man, I'm tired. I've been to you 3 days. I'm going to turn around. I'm fed up with this nonsense. But he says, Father Abraham, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice? About that time, the average person had broken up. Oh, I just can't hold it back any longer, Isaac. I just got to pour out my heart to you. Oh, woe is me. And you know he's on Job's horse. Mr. Hill used to teach an Old Testament survey. He says, I know Job has a horse because he's always going around saying, woe is me. Old Ismi was his horse. And so, the average person had broken up. I just can't hold it back any longer. I just can't understand why God had me do this. Isaac, can you? And I'd say, no, I can't either. Well, God must be wrong. See, Abraham was not about to even let Isaac, if Isaac had wanted to, have any justification for reasoning around God's government. So he said, Isaac, God will provide. And the Hebrew name that Abraham used there for God was Yahweh Jireh, which means God will provide. God has many names. Makedesco means blesser, and various other names mean different things. In other words, they show God's great office in a particular area of service. Like Rofika, which means healer. God is healer. And various others. But Jireh means provider. He says God will provide. I don't know just how. And you read in the book of Hebrews that Abraham knew that if he went all the way, that God would even resurrect Isaac from the grave. So he knew you'd better obey God and trust the end result to God, because he can do anything. So he took him up the mount, he tied him up, took out the knife, and he was ready to slit his throat, Isaac's throat. In other words, the decision had already been made. He just had a moment or two to carry through, and God intervened and says, now, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you love me above all. He knew that if anything would ever come between him and Abraham, it would be Isaac, whom he so dearly loved. So he stopped him and said, go over here to the thicket. There's a ram over here for the sacrifice. See, you couldn't have seen all that. You just had to trust God, and God worked it out. I mean, that is so far removed. You know, otherwise, Abraham, you know, when God told him, he says, good Lord, I'm glad you got around this. I've been praying about that for a long time. I knew that's what you're going to have me do. It's only logical that I would take this son out and sacrifice him. I waited for him 10 years, and you're going to bless the whole world through him. Well, it's only natural I'd have to kill him. That probably would never have entered Abraham's mind any more than you could begin to think then what God ought to have you do is take your child out and sacrifice him. That was so far removed from Abraham's thinking, but Abraham knew he had to obey God regardless of how it looked to him. So when he's resurrected, he won't question what Christ tells him to do. He will know that Christ and the Father are faithful creators. And whatever they have you do, you may not understand now, but you will understand the end result will prove why God had it done that way. Had you been an Israelite under Moses, you'd have had a real hard time that you'd been really converted and had a lot of faith. Because when God began to lead the Israelites through Moses, he didn't lead them the way the natural mind would have thought. The natural mind would have said, let's go up by the way of the king's highway. That's already made. That's already paved, so to speak. And it's the shortest route to Palestine, to the land of Canaan. But instead, God led Moses out in a trap. Led them out, and there were mountain ranges on one side and on the other. At least cliffs there. They couldn't go right or left. They couldn't go forward because there was the Red Sea. And they couldn't go back because here came the Pharaoh and his armies. Now, if you can't go any direction, wouldn't you consider yourself trapped? I'd say you must be trapped so you can't move. If you can't go forward or backwards or right or left, now aren't you trapped? Well, I'd say if you don't see you're trapped, wake up. So God led them into a trap. And if you'd been there, you'd say, well, this couldn't be right, Moses. This is a trap. But Moses, instead of doing what the average mind would have done, he complained. He said, stand still. There wasn't much else they could do. They couldn't move any direction. But he said, stand still and watch the salvation of God. So God intervened, opened up the Red Sea, and he delivered them from the trap. And then when the enemy pursued to follow, God covered them with the Red Sea. And the next day, the Israelites saw their enemies floating on the body of water. Now, there would have been no way that you could have stood in the land of Goshen and said, I think the logical way for God to lead us is into a trap so he can test our faith. Now, you said the logical way would be for God to lead us up the king's highway because that's a convenient way to think about all the children, the babies, and the billy goats and pussycats. Well, God wouldn't want some people getting more concerned about their cats and their dogs than they do their children. So God led all of them, including their dogs and cats, out into this trap. But he also delivered all, including their pussycats, through the Red Sea. And he destroyed their enemies. That took faith. I could go into example after example to show you that what God did in testing his leaders in the area of government never did look just right to the people. It was then a matter of faith that God would lead through his servants and the end result would show why. Now, if you were looking 10 years ago toward this work, you could never have ever conceived that God would kind of have Mr. Armstrong step aside and go to world leaders, which was necessary to begin to witness to world leaders, but in the meantime, let Garner Ted take over more and more and lead us out into a trap so we could finally see we need his deliverance to get us back on course so we would never lose sight of that lesson learned that we need Christ to lead us very strongly through Mr. Armstrong lest we hurt ourselves. So there's a lesson of faith and a lot of object lessons in the way God has led and why God has permitted certain things. It's a matter of faith. I read in the book of Daniel last night, it says, many who have understanding will fall to test the fiber of others to see if they're going to hang on. Never put anything or anyone or emotions before the government of God. You hang on. Whether someone with understanding leaves or not, God is testing and trying and proving and making white his people. And if in the plan of God only rank heretics ever left, then no one would ever get upset. But when someone of understanding leaves, oh, boy, he had more understanding than I did. Well, the test is government. He didn't hang on. Your test is, regardless of your degree of understanding, you must obey God and put obedience to God first and foremost above understanding, feelings, emotions, or anything else. God has always caused his leading servants to step out on faith and to do things that the average person looking on would not have seen nor agreed with. So it takes faith then to follow. It doesn't take faith to follow something that you already agree with. And that you see that's the only way, that's the way it ought to be done. Faith comes when things are not done the way you think they should be done, but you're going to have the faith to go ahead and do and follow and pursue the way Christ leads. And that's faith, and therein is where you prove loyal to God's government. Had you been an Israelite back in Moses' day, and Moses making these big decisions, saying he's God's leader and all power's been invested in him, you'd say, I don't know if all that power, and then Aaron and Miriam step forward. And they say, well, we don't think God just speaks through you, Moses. I think God also speaks through us. A lot of people say, well, I think so too. Especially the women, they say, I think God speaks through Miriam. That means we women have a better chance. They say, look at it. I watched this Donahue show yesterday. I don't know if you get the same one, but some women in there are against religion, you know. They're all caught up. One mentioned Gardner Ted Armstrong, making $85,000 a year. But you see, they were so caught up, and they reason just like the average woman reason when they're caught up. The Bible couldn't be true. Jesus Christ has to be a fake. He couldn't be real. Or he'd had more women. He didn't have any women on his discipleship. Lord, Christ had a hard time in this world, wouldn't he? He'd had to choose 6 women, and he'd had to choose a black, white, yellow, polka dot, and striped man, and same with women, to please the people. But he chose 12 Jews. All men. No gay boys. Rugged men. Hairy-chested fishermen. And big tax collectors. And you can't be gay and be a tax collector. You can't say, if you don't pay your taxes, I'm liable to slap your wrist. Unless you go home with me. So he chose 12 men. Because he had to get a job done. And God has a system of authority. He made us male and female for a purpose. And he said, one of them, he said, furthermore, women can't have any dignity. We were made from the rib of a man. Well, God could have taken them from the spine of a billy goat. He could have made them from anything. But on the other hand, Christ loved women just as much as men. He respected their order of authority. He had Mary Magdalene, a lot of the women that he showed great love and respect, but they were not to be in a position of authority over men. So hard for people to put God first and not let feelings and emotions be the criterion of their belief. So now that's not the way I'd have done it. Well, that's why God had Christ do it, not you or me. Because he did it God's way, not Frank Sinatra's way. When he sings, I've done it my way, balderdash. Your way will get you in the lake of fire. But God's way will get you into the kingdom. Now, Moses stood up another time. You know, God intervened and punished Miriam and Aaron and said, why did you not fear to speak against my servant Moses? Too many people have lost that fear, and they're very prone. I hope none of you, but some people in the church are prone to speak against God's anointed Mr. Armstrong today. Thank God he's always given me a healthy respect toward that office of apostleship, and I've always feared to speak out against it. I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful there's always enough fear there and to know that if I spoke against his servant, I was in the wrong, regardless of what Mr. Armstrong had said or done. And then it was a matter of faith to trust Christ to lead through Mr. Armstrong his work in his church, which he is very capable of doing. Let me see. Let me just check my watch because I think this one stopped. Sure did. In the world. One says 11:24 and the other says 10:35. You know which one I'm going to use. I'm going to use a lying watch. How in the world? I looked down and said, I've been speaking more than that length of time. How in the world could that have happened? 11:24. Okay. We got to go. Hang on. So I think you've seen those examples written in the Old Testament, God says, were written for our learning today. Another time when the people rose up against Moses, Moses said, if I be the servant of God, the earth is going to open up and swallow all of you. Men, women, children, dogs, cats, cows, and meows, or whatever. Had you been an onlooker, you could not have seen. You said, God is cruel. He's a monster.
He's destroying little innocent babies.
Yeah, but those little innocent babies grow up just like their parents, being quite uninnocent. And worshiping the same false gods or having the same hostile attitudes. So he swallowed up the earth, swallowed them up with a big earthquake. He opened up the earth. Now you might say, why does God not open the earth now when people defy Mr. Armstrong? Because he's got a tribulation just down in the future that's going to swallow them up. That's why. And just as sure as that earth opened up and swallowed up the rebels that day, the tribulation is going to swallow up the rebels of this day. So God doesn't have to open the earth because he's got a tribulation designed in his master plan into which Laodiceans are going to go, who are lukewarm. And they're going to get off the fence. They're either going to be red hot, so God knows they're on his side. They're going to be cold, so he knows they're on the devil's side, and then he'll destroy them. But God says he can't stand a lukewarm attitude. Because when you're on the fence, he doesn't know whether you're going to jump on Satan's side or on his side. And he doesn't like people who walk down and straddle the fence, and they look and say, I don't know whether I want God or the devil more. That infuriates God. It'd be better to just say, I don't want you, God, altogether, get on the side of the devil, than to straddle the fence. So the tribulation is going to force all who straddle the fence to make a full commitment. All the way for God are selling out and taking whatever the beast power can give, and that's it. But losing out on the family of God. What kind of judgment is on God's house today? The judgment is who will obey the government of God coming from God through Christ, through Mr. Armstrong, which is the way by which God is judging his people. He's not judging you on whether you eat white sugar and how many grains. And Christ up there counting, how many grains do you have left, son? Almost got her allotment. If she eats one more, she's gone. Now, how many of these people out here have eaten crackers with some lard in them? I'm afraid too many of them have. We're going to have to burn them up because they've been eating crackers. God is not that kind of a God. God is testing you on government. And he's not testing you on all. Well, these little things might have a little insignificant weight way down the line, but the big test is on government, who will and who will not obey the great God. Now, I'd say that unclean foods could become a spiritual problem if you defiantly said, I'm going to do this just in spite. That's a different thing, but I don't worry about it. I've traveled for many, many years. If I worried about what went on back in the kitchen, what went into some of the food, I would have quit eating about 20 years ago. So I realized it's better to eat and survive, maybe not too well, than to die of starvation. I think that was a wise decision. But the big test is on government. Who will and who will not obey the government of God? Now I want to show you, and I pointed this out as I toured churches worldwide for many years. And I've worn many a Bible out in Revelation 3. You'd be surprised how many Bibles I could open, and you could hardly find Revelation 3 because the page is absolutely tattered and beaten and not trodden underfoot, but it looked like it might be. Here's another. Now, that's a little bit more worn out. See how that is real flimsy. That's just about gone on the bottom. That's Revelation 3. Because, you see, Revelation 3 has to do with this era of the church and that one to come. And I have pointed this out for years, and perhaps some of you heard me on those tours to define the difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean. And I want to repeat this. I want to go into it again. I want to show you what God tells a Philadelphian to do, which has to do with loyalty, with obedience, and what is deficient in the attitude of a Laodicean, and what he must finally admit to, which has to do with government, or he will lose out entirely. First Revelation 3, verse 11. I repeated, emphasized, and continued to repeat back after 1974 when a number of those people left the church, about 35 ministers with 3,000 or 4,000 people following them. I went up the coast, the East Coast, and I preached in church after church after church to point out to the people what those individuals had done, that they had rebelled against God. And I went through what is a true Philadelphian attitude and what attitude is to follow, and described it because Christ here himself defines it. Revelation 3 verse 11 says this to Philadelphians. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown? That's so simple that a little child could understand it. If he's got something in his hands, or if he's holding on to something, you say, hold fast to what you have, Johnny, lest you fall. He can understand that. You hold to what you have. Now, what did you have when you called into God's church? You had Christ, the head of the church. You had headquarters. You had Miss Turbot Armstrong, Gardner Ted Armstrong, and a gospel commission. Now, Gardner Ted's no longer in that chain of command, but you still have that to hold to. And whomever is in line with that chain of authority is what God says, hold fast to. See, that's the sure key as to whether or not you remain loyal or prove unloyal. Do you hold fast to what you were called to? God did not build this work through Garner Ted, through Dr. Martin, through anyone else, or me or anyone else. He built the work through Herbert W. Armstrong. He started the Gospel Commission through Herbert W. Armstrong. He raised up headquarters through Herbert W. Armstrong. He raised up Ambassador College through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Now, when anyone turns away from that, what does God tell a true Philadelphian to do? Hold fast to what you have. Let no man take your crown. Because he's going to train a team of educators under Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I think I've mentioned many a time. Some of you have heard me. I concluded long ago that I would always be under Mr. Herbert Armstrong. So I made up my mind to follow him willingly because I want to be there. And I want to prove to God by my loyalty and my obedience that's where I want to be, under that man as a part of his team. He has even sent letters out more recently and says, brethren, it's a matter of teamwork. I am the captain of the team. You've all been called to support me and this team to get the message out and to go in the world on to keep that message going till all nations have heard it and been brought under the government of God. That goes on down through the millennium. Then we have to keep that message going during the time of the general resurrection, lest no one hears about it. They have to be shown what they've been resurrected into, how it functions, and also be shown what they should learn from past history. That they, as a composite group from the past 6,000 years, must learn from their experience of the past. So that message will go on out into even the Great White Throne Judgment period. Then we'll have to keep proclaiming the positive message of what the Father wants the family to do, how He wants them to live, on an ever-increasing manner, forever and ever, infinitum, down into eternity. That's a pretty big goal. That's a pretty high calling. To be on that kind of a team is a most worthy and high calling. I don't want to turn loose, refuse to become a part, a loyal, obedient member of that team, and perhaps lose out forever. I'd rather hold fast and get the crown to which I've been called, rather than perhaps just barely make it, as the book of Corinthians says, you might go through the fire, and your works will be burned up, but you might survive, but you don't get any reward for your works. Laodicean doesn't have any time to produce any works. Anything Ted does is not done of God. It's going to be done on the same power he's been doing for 10 years. His own ability, plus the ability of others, based on the knowledge he has, it came from this church. Many people can preach from the Bible and a certain knowledge if they've been taught it, without the Spirit of God, if you learn it. A lot of ministers teach a certain amount of the truth and just don't put it all together. Billy Graham has even stumbled across the truth two or three times in the past 40 years. Some of them have a little truth on this, a little on that, but they don't put it all together, nor are they obeying God to get a gospel commission out to the world. Ted told me one time, he and Mr. Portoon took me out for lunch. I knew what was coming. I said, now, we've got to be very careful about feeling God inspires. Because I'd seen so much inspiration as God led me in England, Australia, the Philippines, South Africa, and around the world, with numerical signs following it. If I could outline those to you, you couldn't believe it. In some cases, God had to delay airplanes and make decisions through governmental leaders to work to make sure it all fell together. But he did. Where numerical patterns fell together, if you took the law of average, it would have been one in several hundred million, maybe up in the billions. And they all followed in England, Australia, the Philippines, and over in Alabama when I was up there even. After I told Ted some of that back then when he wasn't caught up, he said, you got to preach a sermon on this. I was there I got into Birmingham, Alabama, February the 24th, 1962. I started the church on the 24th of February. I got there January and started on February. I was there 21 weeks. I left on the 7th month, the 14th day, and we increased by exactly 77 in those 21 weeks, which is 3 times 7. That's just one part of an overall pattern. In England, we had 49 for the days of unleavened bread. So that's 7 times 7. 42 were adults, 7 children. That's 6 times 7, of course, the 7. There were 28 baptized and 28 married. There were 35 from Ephraim. That's 5 times 7. There were 7 from Ephraim and 7 from other countries. There were 7 staying in my flat at the time. Now, look back, and we had 28 for the Passover, which is 4 times 7. 28 for the Feast of Tabernacles of the previous year, which is 4 times 7. That's when I first got my mind on numerics. And Robin Jones, who later became a student and a minister, is the one that called that to my attention, driving my little Marsh 1000 from the meeting place late one night to my flat. And I went home because I was still skeptical, and I typed every name. I still had that sheet. I sent it to him here because they had their 21st anniversary very recently, so I sent him that so he could use that in a sermon. So I went home and typed it all out, every adult and every child, to make sure he was right, because I wasn't going to jump at it. Sure enough, there were 49. That's when I began to really, boy, the way these things worked out. For the Passover, I wouldn't let one man keep it. His name was Thorn. He was always a thorn in my side. Well, he used to keep my blood pressure up. I'd start a Bible study and I wouldn't even take a breath for about 2.5 hours. Because I knew if I stopped just briefly, Thorn would have a negative question to ask. So I'd get to going. And I'd take off. And 2.5, 3 hours later, I was still going. Because I knew if I give old Thorn an opportunity, he would be a thorn in the Bible study. So he came down to this Passover there in 19... Another thing I'll tell you before I get into this. Mrs. Silvernell, some of you may have known the Silvernells. They used to be over around Lakeland. Mrs. Silvernell was in England when I was over there. Mrs. Silvernell was a diabetic. She went into comas. She was very sick, and I prayed for her. And I kept encouraging her. I said, Mrs. Silvernell, God will raise you up by the Passover. 7 weeks later, just prior to the Passover, she began to the swelling. She had knees that looked like basketballs. She was swollen all over. She went into many different comas as a diabetic. Just before the Passover, the swelling began to go down. She borrowed a dress from her neighbor and came to the Passover. It was exactly 7 weeks to the day from the time I anointed her. God just give me faith. Say, now, God will raise you up by the Passover, Miss Silvernail. Well, he backed up the confidence. Faith paid off a little. He gave me the faith, so I couldn't take any credit. Then by the next day, the swelling gone completely down, so she wore her own dress that night to be much observed. So a lot of those things. I broke bread, and everyone knew, because we were a small church, everyone knew Mrs. Silvernail's history. Talk about meaningful experience when that bread was broken. We took the Passover with deep meaning and heartfelt gratitude and thanks to God Almighty for raising Miss Silvernell up. But anyway, at that Passover, Mr. Thorne came out and said, what are you doing here, Thorne? I called him Mr. Thorne. He said, I'm going to take the Passover. I said, you're not going to take the Passover. That's when, you know, we exercise a little authority. I said, you're not converted. Oh, I'm not. Well, I am. I have to fight. So I said, if you want to fight, well, I'll make sure you're not in here. So I didn't let him keep the Passover. And then there was another one to make this 28. You see how God worked it out. Mr. Bendon, who was a faithful member, but he only had one pair of trousers that was suitable. He had those in the cleaners, couldn't pick them up in time for the Passover, so he couldn't come without his trousers on. I mean, that's understandable, isn't it? So he took the Passover a month later. So because I wouldn't let Thorne keep the Passover, and God didn't let Bendon come down and kept his pants from him, I said, you know, God just knows how to do it. Take his pants from him. And he knew the man had enough moral fiber not to come down to shorts. Say, what are you? I'm here to take the Passover. I'm already ready for the foot washing, leg washing. Well, anyway, the way God worked, I could go into point after point after point. So those numerics were another way by which I had confidence built up that God was, you know, in the work, and is in the work to such detail that he just worked out even to the down to the number of people he started the church or something with. Like in Australia, started the church on the 30th day of January at 30 Martin Place. And you don't know how hard it was to find a hall. It was an auction basement down in the heart of Sydney at 30 Martin Place. And there were 30 people in attendance. Now you try to put all that together. 30th day of the month, 30 Martin Place, the address, with 30 people. 19 adults and 11 children. So when you look and you see how, and of course I understand that what 3 means, it's a matter of revealing. I started with 33 down in South Africa. God gave me 3 more, because if you serve in Australia and the Philippines, then you can handle 3 more people. Some people want to start great big. God starts like a mustard seed and builds around it. You got to have a core. But anyway, Mr. Ted Armstrong was very favorable toward a lot of that until he began to not want his father so prominently placed before the congregation. So he and Mr. Portillo said, we've got to be very careful about this inspiration. He said, sometimes we can think it's inspiration, and surely not. He says, I can get up and preach a sermon out of vanity. He says, I don't need God's help. Well, God's letting him do that a lot. I just thought to myself, I can't do it. I've got to have God's help. And I always recognized that, and I prayed for it and expected it. But he told me, he says, I can preach a sermon out of vanity. I don't need God's help. I think God has let him do a lot because he has such talent, such ability. And other men of real ability can do a lot on their own, and they can compare themselves with some of us who don't have so much ability and feel maybe God's using them in such a high-powered manner when actually they're doing a lot on their own. One thing Mr. Armstrong never did want is ears of the church. That is, past 10 years, because if you accept ears of the church, you accept an obligation to hold fast under Mr. Armstrong. There's no way out of it. And he didn't want to be under his father. Now, the Bible tells us as Philadelphians, we must hold fast. He says, I come quickly. That's not talking about 50 years ago. It's talking about a time just leading up to his second coming, leading up to the end of this work. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. That's plain and simple. The way you obey God is to hold what you have. That's Christ, the head of the church. He has a headquarters. He has Mr. Armstrong, his apostle, and he has a gospel commission. Nothing will justify your denying that. Every Philadelphian is going to have to be loyal to this injunction or this command here. Hold fast to what you have. If you understand that, you mean you can never turn loose regardless of one's attitude, one's reasoning, one's arguments. Because God says, hold fast to what you have. Garner Ted comes along and says, turn loose to what you have and come follow me. Of course, they don't want you to send me anything, but here's my post office box. 2525 Tyler, Texas. And of course, I've just about spent all my savings. And I've been on Job's horse for a long time. And I've been mistreated. And I've just been treated terribly bad. Didn't tell you anything about what he said to his father. I could destroy you, Dad. Didn't tell you about the times he covered up and didn't take things to Mr. Armstrong and told us ministers he did. Which I have had to tell myself repeatedly, God will not tolerate that forever. Because that is disloyalty. All right, now, what about the era to come? They will not be God's era until they're serving God. They won't be serving God until they go in the tribulation or just before it. They'll be doing a lot of their own. But what is it he condemns the Laodicean attitude by? Okay, let's read it here. Revelation 3, commencing in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. I pounded away on this for years. What does Amen mean? It means so be it. Why would he have Laodiceans acknowledge he meant what he said? Why would they have to come to acknowledge that he was the Amen, he meant what he said? Just like Mr. Armstrong has been saying recently, what God raised up through me was of God and he meant it. And we've got to get back to it. And those who deny that are not going to say that he is the Amen. Actually, Christ changed. That's one thing I could never even begin to accept, that Christ made a mistake in the way he raised this work up through Mr. Armstrong. I thought, how in the world can anyone ever begin to think that Jesus Christ didn't know where he was going and how to get there when he raised this work up through Mr. Armstrong? He had to wait a long time for Garner Ted and others to come along and say, Christ was all wrong back there. We've got to change everything. When Christ's whole principle is preparing the way for his second coming, and he's raised this work up as the work through which he prepares the way for his second coming, he's not going to come back and say, oh, I made a mistake. I'm here, but I've got to go back to heaven. I just realized a lot of things were done wrongly. And I didn't really prepare for my second coming. I don't even relate to this that I find here. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask Alley-Oop if I can get his time machine. I'm going to run myself back. I'm going to make another approach. Hopefully this time it'll be right. I'll try again. And if I don't succeed, I'll come back and try again, but have faith, people. With God, with my Father's help, and if I take my wheat germ oil, lift weights long enough, and Mr. Armstrong lives long enough, I might do it right eventually. You know, one thing I never cease to amaze me is people began to say, Mr. Armstrong getting old and senile. And I kept pounding away and saying, God has already shown through Methuselah he can keep a man alive 969 years. So Mr. Armstrong has about 900 years left if God needs him that long. I said, I could never conjure up the image of the Father. witnessed through Mr. Armstrong, he would not have been a faithful and true witness. He would have had to come along and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I did not know how to raise the work up through Mr. Armstrong, so I'm going to have to now dump him, change horses in the middle of the stream, and work through Garner Ted. If I'd only known then what I know now, had Ted and others just come along sooner and shown me, I would have known how to start the work in the first place. But you have to forgive me, you know. I don't always see everything. And I have to watch people. And I get my ideas from what people do. Then when I get those ideas, then I do it. So actually, people are telling me what to do, and therefore people are in charge, and it's really a democracy. and I'm the one kind of told by the people how to run things. What's Mr. Armstrong been telling us recently, very powerfully? He said, what God started through me was the right way. The track was jumped 10 years ago when I committed these things to Ted, thought he was loyal, and Ted, by disagreeing with me, proceeded to change what God had begun through me. They said the doctrinal committee was raised up not to find new truth, but to find how they could prove me wrong. Now, what is a Laodicean going to have to admit? That Christ was the so be it. He meant what he said, and he was a faithful and true witness. What else does he say? The beginner of the creation of God. Oh, I used to hit that so hard because I said for years, this is the work through which Christ, through 3.5 years of final training, is preparing for the world tomorrow. To carry churches, educational programs via 3.5 years of final training, plant them in the land of Palestine, so when he leads the Israelites into the land of Palestine, they bow down before us and say, now we know God loves you, would you teach us how to worship God and how to love our neighbor? Then he spreads that program out to a worldwide basis, develops a framework of society, under God by way of religious control, and bound together by educational control to teach love toward God, first of all, through religious control, and love toward neighbor through educational control, and build a framework in which he's going to build a family. Then generation after generation down through the millennium, he'll add members to that family, to that great society. Then he'll resurrect the rest of the dead and give them a chance to join that family. The end result will be a family based on God's word, under him by way of religious control, so every member of the family worships and praises the head of the family. And all members of that family bound together by way of educational control in a way of life that is geared to the way of love. The end result of all that will be the finished creation of God. So what the Laodiceans are going to have to admit, that God indeed did begin in this era of his church that which is going to result in the creation of God. He is preparing through this church for his second coming. Now, when he comes, he's going to extend that preparation around to worldwide proportions. And generation after generation will be given an opportunity to qualify to join him in that creation. He's going to carry over to the world tomorrow, except that built in the Philadelphian era of his church. But that which is built in the Philadelphian era is the beginning of tomorrow's world, beginning of tomorrow's society. So what Christ has begun in the Philadelphian era is the creation of God. He is the beginner of that creation. Now, what he started through Mr. Armstrong was the very beginning of that beginning. He was the beginner. At the time he raised up the Philadelphian era, he has begun, he was the beginner of what will ultimately result in the creation of God at the end of the 1,100 years. So a Laodicean will have to admit three things that all have to do with government. That Christ meant what he said. He was a faithful and true witness, and indeed he did begin the creation of God in the Philadelphian era of his church. That all has to do with government. As Mr. Armstrong has pointed out, Jesus Christ knew what he was doing when he started this work through me. He gave it right beginnings. He was faithful and true in that. He witnessed to that. Then Garner Ted disagreed with that. And the whole issue is a matter, did Christ lead Mr. Armstrong? Was he faithful and true in getting this work started? Or was he wrong and had to make corrections through Garner Ted? As Mr. Armstrong said, God has never let a leader die before the commission for which he was raised up was finished. And it's always through the leader that God speaks by authority. You can't find any place in the Bible where God let people throw a leader out and God condoned it. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was absolutely wrong. It was obvious, but David knew that was still God's responsibility. Even the point, he was in there covering his feet. Can you imagine how hard it would be to still respect a man as king when he's got his trousers down, he's covering his feet, and you're trying to put the shoes on? I mean, that is the most humiliating. I mean, if that isn't a stance where you would have to really know he's the king, you might not respect the office. I mean, he's not in his crown, his royal robe and all of his army around him, and his bugle's blowing, but here he's in the cave relieving himself. I mean, if anyone could lose sight of the fact he's king, it would be when he's on the pot. But David never let that set of circumstances blur his vision of who Saul was. Some people get so close to Mr. Armstrong they realize he's human, and then they lose respect. Well, David never looked on Saul as just a human being. He looked on Saul as the anointed of God. And only God could remove Saul. And David knew if he even lifted a hand against God's anointed, he would be wrong, and he would be a sinner. He said, no one can lift his hand against God's anointed and be guiltless. That's the ultimate lesson. If Mr. Armstrong, we'll say if, which is an impossibility, but if Mr. Armstrong were as evil and as wrong as King Saul, Ted or no one else could lift a finger against him. Do you know that? God is no respecter of persons. He would not let David take over his job for him. And he will certainly not let Garner, Ted, or anyone else take over his job. You know why it's such a crime in God's eyes for someone to judge Mr. Armstrong? I mean a heinous crime, because that's Christ's job. He's in heaven with all power, with all knowledge, with perfect understanding of that knowledge, with infinite wisdom, and with his Father's counsel. So he is in a position to do the professional job. Then when some human being comes along who's been around 30, 40, 50, or 60 years, with a limited amount of knowledge, with poor understanding of that knowledge, with very little wisdom, and without the Father's counsel, comes along to do what Christ is appointed to do, then God, who is a jealous God, gets very jealous, because here's a little peepsqueak standing in place in his own mind of the great Jesus Christ, and is presumptuous enough to think he knows more about how to lead Mr. Armstrong than Jesus Christ with all these advantages. And so God is a very jealous God. And I'll tell you, it's a terrible, heinous sin for anyone to judge God's anointed. And those people that made the statement, they thought the tithes and offerings not being spent wisely because Mr. Armstrong offered Ted $50,000 a year retirement. I'd say that's not my judgment. I don't even think on it. That has nothing to do with your calling. That's between Christ and Mr. Armstrong. Christ is able to evaluate that perfectly, and he's in a position to do something about it. And when you come along, if you ever did, and judged him on that, you would be placing yourself in Christ's position, thinking you know more about how to run Mr. Armstrong than he himself. That is Jesus Christ. I don't worry about that. Christ is the head of the church, and under him is God's apostle. And even those men in top positions like Wayne Cole and Ray Wright tiptoe very softly. They don't go ahead and say, now, see, old man, it's about time we straightened you out. See, they understand that would be total disrespect to God. And they walk in very humbly. And we should above all walk around very humbly, not let our mouths open and our tongues flap before our mind gets in gear. So Laodiceans are yet to learn this lesson. Philadelphians have to learn it now by holding fast. If you hold fast, you have no question about Mr. Armstrong being God's apostle, Christ being the head of the church, about having a headquarters, about having a gospel commission. It's only those who turn loose, who deny that, who are later going to have to admit that, as they're plunged into the tribulation, after they can no longer reason around it through intellectual reasoning. So you can reason around Mr. Armstrong today, say, well, he says we're going to end up, the United States is going to end up in Europe in captivity, on and on. But once that is obvious, and he's down in Jerusalem, there's no way you can reason around it. Then people are going to know he was right, and they've got to get close enough to God so they can go in the tribulation, stand up and defy the Pope, defy the Catholicism, lay their heads out and say, we don't agree with Catholicism, we agree with what is being said in Jerusalem, and we believe that man is the leader, not the Pope. We believe God's behind him and not behind the Pope, and to go to the point of losing their heads as a witness to the right leaders as opposed to the wrong ones, their last act will be one of repentance and an absolute loyalty and submission to Christ as they have finally acknowledged, I disobeyed your government through Mr. Armstrong. I did not believe that you ran your work through him as he said. I didn't believe you were the amen.
I didn't believe you were a faithful and true witness. I didn't believe that you actually began in the Philadelphian era of your church. That which carries over the world of mine spreads out to become the creation of God, the training program to promote that great creation. Now I believe it. I just don't want to end up in that set of circumstances. Now I'm going to skip over a little bit, about 2.5 hours here, when we get to the last 15 minutes. And I want to show you why God had to remove Garner Ted. I want to show you an example in the Bible that is absolutely a typical example written for us today, and also show you the formula for growth. God has it outlined very clearly, and he has to follow a certain procedure, a certain formula, before real growth comes. And I want to show you what God has to do to finally get the right structure, the right framework by which he can not only call, but contain and promote growth. It's in Acts 5. A beautiful example showing that if anyone gets a lot of power in God's church and becomes an attraction and uses that position to promote division, that God has to remove the source of division before he can promote growth. And in the process, he has to restore respect to the ministry, which is always lost when you have division. Anytime you have division, you have a breakdown of structure. And before God can use that structure, he must fortify it. And then through that structure, he can build and promote growth. Acts 5. Most people read that. I don't know what. I could never ever. I mean, when I first read this, I knew God didn't just kill two people because they lied, or we'd all be dead. I mean, if God strikes people down because they lie, then you and I would have been dead long ago. That was only the catalyst. Like Mr. Armstrong said, Ted, I tolerated certain things for a long time, but your appointing Dr. Ward was the final straw that brought this to a head. Now, his appointment of Dr. Ward as president of the college at Big Sandy was not the reason why Mr. Armstrong had to remove Ted. That was the catalyst. That brought it to a head. Now, the lying was not the reason, per se, for which God destroyed two people. That was the final step that they took in a conspiracy that forced God to point out who he was working through without any shadow of a doubt. Acts 5. Let's read through these and first 13 scriptures, and it shows you a beautiful example of why God is moving the way he is in the church today and when we can expect growth, real growth, multitudes to be brought into the church. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, you have to understand, this was not in secret. This was done before the church. This was done in great show and pompous before the leaders. Why? Because they wanted the people to look on them as being overly righteous. They wanted the people to think they were even more righteous than Peter and James and John, the apostles. Why? Because they would like to have the leadership of the church and have the people follow them as opposed to the apostles. Because, you see, it was the devil behind them doing it, and he was promoting conspiracy to destroy authority in the church. And when you destroy authority in the church, you don't have a church. You have people who wander around and go off and die. So this was a catalyst. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? So he brings in several points here. He says, Satan has filled your heart, Ananias, and you know it. Why have you let Satan fill your heart to lie, not to me, but to the Holy Spirit of God? Now that brought the problem to the head. Peter had had to declare his apostleship before a weakened church, like Mr. Armstrong had to declare his. Said, I am God's chief apostle. It is through me that Christ speaks. I have total authority. People are losing their sight of authority, so they're beginning to wonder, does this man really have all this authority? Doesn't God speak through others as well? Doesn't God choose the one that's closest to him? And aren't Ananias and Sapphira closer than Peter? Aren't they spending more time in prayer? Aren't they spending more time in Bible study? And aren't they willing to give more than the apostles? So you see, the money was only a part of a problem. This was a show to try to make the church think they were more willing to give to a greater degree than the apostles, because everyone knew Peter had two or three ships down in the Dead Sea, the Live Sea, and one on the in-between sea. He had jackasses. He rode and broke, tried. And so here was Ananias then putting on a show before the people that he was giving everything. So it wasn't a matter of giving or not giving. It was why the giving was done. And that they kept back part, but they presented a certain amount as though it was all to impress the church. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine what some of the people in the church must have thought then? Who does this Peter think he is? Everyone can see Ananias didn't lie, he just spoke to Peter. And Peter's trying to say he spoke to the Holy Spirit. Who is the word? Who is this? Well, he's obsessed with this authority. Who in the world is this Peter? Well, it's quite obvious. Praying Ananias softly spoke to Peter. And Peter's trying to make it appear as though the speaking, which was not really a lie, Peter says it is, was against the Holy Spirit. Who in the world does he think he is? We could see his old Peter. But you see, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He knew Christ worked with him through the Holy Spirit. So when you lied to Peter, you lied to the Holy Spirit, which took the message back to Christ, who in turn was at God's right hand. So Peter was pointing out and says, I'm in authority. You haven't really spoken to me. What you've done, you've lied to the Holy Spirit of God. Because you're under Satan's influence, who is a conspirator. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was so, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived? See, this wasn't something on the spur of the moment. This was something conceived under the influence of Satan the devil, knowingly to lie to the Holy Spirit of God. But the people didn't see that. See, the people in the church didn't know what was going on. They looked at things superficially. They were being caught up by Ananias and Sapphira's pious approach to things. They were beginning to wonder, how long will it be before God transfers the mantle of authority from Peter to Ananias? And then, of course, if Sapphira's with him, we women have 50-50 chance. Because it'll be Ananias and Sapphira, no longer just men apostles. So they're being caught up by women's lib as well. He went on, he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Here was something conceived. They knew what they were doing. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. Now just picture yourself in a congregation kind of caught up, wondering if God isn't going to have to start working through these people or closer to him like Ananias and Sapphira, because you've made a judgment based on human reasoning, based on emotions, based on feelings, that these two people were more willing to give and do for God than Peter, James, and John. Therefore, it stands to reason, according to the natural reasoning processes, that God ought to use the one that is closer to him. And consequently ought to transfer the mantle from hairy-chested Peter to pious, holy Ananias. So Peter stood up again. He says, you haven't lied just to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Can you imagine what must have been going on in the congregation's mind at that time? Who is this bombastic Peter claiming all this authority? It's obvious that Ananias spoke to Peter. He's trying to say he not only lied to the Holy Spirit, but to God Almighty. That he was filled with Satan the devil in a conspiracy. I imagine some people said, God will show Peter. He's getting out of line. They were waiting. No, God showed through Peter. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. It's obvious then they didn't have that kind of fear before they heard them. So respect and fear toward authority had been lost. They didn't understand the government of God. They were beginning to lose sight. They began to think you ought to choose sides and choose the one that you felt was the closest one to God that God ought to work through. So Ananias bit the dust. People feared. But fear leaves very quickly. They began to reason. They said, well, this wasn't because of what Peter said. This was because Ananias had a weak heart. He'd been praying so much, fasting so much, and giving so much. He was so weakened by his dedication to God that when hairy-chested Peter stood up with all that ham and, well, not ham, but steak and eggs behind him, Ananias just wilted. He just overpowered the poor, holy, spirit-filled being. So pretty soon, before 3 hours went by, they began to reason that it wasn't really God's command, Peter's command, by which God struck him dead, that he just died through a heart attack as a result of Peter facing him in the way he did. So it says, and young men arose and wound him up. You can tell that Peter really unwound him. They had to wound him up because if he hadn't been wound up, they couldn't have resurrected him. He was so unwound. Just like a clock that runs down, you know, quits running. So they had to wound him up. Or he could never be right. Well, we know the King James English is kind of funny at times. You know what? He just wound, you know, wound him up with linen. But it makes a point every now and then. And carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now, this was a conspiracy of the devil to tempt the Spirit of God Almighty, to lie to the Spirit, to lie to God, knowing better, in order to take over the church. That's why God acted so drastic. This wasn't just an innocent lie, so to speak. This was a conspiracy. Two people agreed together to lie under Satan's influence to take over the church. Then Peter said unto her, why you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, behold, the feet of them that have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit, and the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now there was no doubt about God's intervention. They knew she had a strong heart, and they knew she was the one that was winding old Ananias up. So when this happened twice, in a, two times, 3 hours apart, then it was so convincing, the people knew this was then of God, and there's no way to reason around it, that Peter did indeed speak by the power and the authority of God, and what he said was true because God backed him up by destroying two rebels. So God made it evident that Peter was telling the truth, that Peter was his apostle, that Peter carried his authority, and when Ananias lied to Peter, he lied to the Spirit, to Jesus Christ, and to God the Father. Because they work in that manner. God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostle leading the church. So it was so obvious then, the people knew that it was no longer a matter of choosing leaders. It was a matter of whom had God chosen and whom had God backed up and what God had done to those who defied that authority and tried to take over themselves. So verse 11 says, great fear came upon all the church. It's obvious that fear was not there. It would not have had to come upon the church. If any of you can analyze the church 15 years ago, only an outstanding heretic, if you call him outstanding, at least a heretic, a glaring heretic, only would have accused Mr. Armstrong. 10 years later, ministers as well as lay members were very prone to criticize Mr. Armstrong. So that respect toward authority had been lost. It eroded away. Just like back in that day, God had to put that fear and respect back into the ministry. So the respect has been eroded away because people have followed Garner Ted, followed this man. They've lost sight of how God always works. So God has had to intervene in a very abrupt manner and declare Garner Ted Armstrong spiritually dead. He removed these people by literal death. He's declared Garner Ted spiritually dead. And I think a lot of people in God's church fail to see what that means. Mr. Armstrong said Ted is spiritually dead. He has been disfellowshipped. He fits Hebrews 6. You're not to have anything to do with it. People, I'd like to hear Ted's side of the story. See, we've lost fear toward authority. We no longer see the power and the authority of God Almighty down through Mr. Armstrong, so people do whatever they think is right. They reason around directives from God's apostle. With these glaring examples here, boldly, sort of in relief manner, standing out in their face of what God did to those who defied authority back in the early days of the New Testament church. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Then what happened? And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. If anyone can't see the power and the wonders being done through Mr. Armstrong, here's a man raised from the dead. He had heart failure, not heart attack. He was 85. He's 86 now, going strong, saying, I'm producing more now than I was 20 years ago. To underscore the scripture that says, not by human power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Eternal. That everything done through that man since he was revived from the dead has been done by the Spirit of God Almighty, not by human ingenuity. And God is performing miraculously through that man, making telecasts, broadcasts, writing prolifically, making decisions affecting this worldwide work. He's already discussed personnel worldwide as to their loyalties. The man has been busy. If anyone can't analyze a man 86 doing what he's done, that's not miraculous power. Then we better open our eyes to see what it is. That's just what it is. So God has begun then to really perform through Mr. Armstrong. Now what does this bring about? And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That brought about unity. God eliminated the source of division. When he struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, that eliminated the source of division. So people no longer had a choice to make as to whether Peter was or Ananias was really going to be the one that God would lead through. So God destroyed Ananias and Sapphira, made it abundantly clear that he was working through Peter, and Peter spoke by his authority. Then great fear came upon the church, and that brought about unity. As Mr. Armstrong said, he went back to headquarters to preach. He said God began to really unify headquarters for the first time in 10 or more years. I talked to Mr. Al Kirscher, believe me, down in Miami. He said he was there when Mr. Armstrong spoke that first time. He said he'd never felt a spirit and an attitude of unity so much in all of his life. So God has begun to promote unity by way of authority in his church where there's respect and honor toward his leaders. Now let's see what resulted from that. Verse 13, and of the rest does no man join himself to them. That ought to be obvious. Before that time, people were joining themselves to the ministry. They had lost sight of the ministry to such a degree that they all thought a sort of democratic thing like back in the Old Testament where they said, Moses, God hasn't just spoken through you. He speaks to all of the people because all of the congregation is holy. So we had gotten the attitude to a great degree, as they did back there, that God was working through any number of the people, and whoever's closest to God is the one he might choose next to work through, instead of through one leader always. So once God had made this obviously clear, then the people, with that fear and awe, stood back and no longer joined themselves to the ministry. But it says, on the other hand, but the people magnified them. So God put respect and honor back into the ministry. And all of you brethren have to agree that in the past 10 years there's been a great erosion of respect toward the ministry. I have preached in churches all around this world, and I saw that respect die down over a period of years. And even toward Mr. Armstrong, I couldn't believe some of the comments being made by top ministers about Mr. Armstrong and how they increased and how they kept speaking against, how even Garner Ted would make statements against his father. So the respect toward the apostleship and therefore the ministry supporting him has eroded and deteriorated. So God is having to put respect back into the ministry. How better do it than eliminate the source of division, Garner Ted? Raise up his apostle from the dead and begin to work through him with great power. So it becomes evidently clear and plain to all who are willing to see that God is working through Herbert W. Armstrong and no other. And we're only a part of that work so long as we follow the team leader, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, or we're not a part of the work. We're not on the team. Now, what's God? Now, God, we're right here at this place where fear is coming upon the church. God is beginning to perform mightily through Mr. Armstrong, and the ministry is finally getting a little credibility put back into it, especially Mr. Armstrong's office, to where people are beginning to magnify the office, finally. We used to magnify the office. I used to preach and preach and preach and reemphasize. Paul says, I hate myself, the Apostle Paul, but he says, I magnify my office. I used to point out the difference. I said, now, Paul, his own feelings toward himself were very low. But he says, I'm in an apostle's office and I must magnify that office. So it's the office we magnify, the office we respect, and whomever is in it then derives and receives that respect. So Mr. Armstrong is in a position of apostleship which demands great respect and is to be magnified. And that has greatly diminished over the past 5 to 10 years. Now God is putting some power back in that office, gaining some respect and a certain degree of fear in his people toward that office. Now, what results? Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Don't you think God could have added multitudes before Ananias and Sapphira were removed? He could have, but he wouldn't. You know why? Because they would have come into a church not knowing where the leadership was. They would have looked here and there. They'd been turned off. Someone would believe this, someone would believe that. New people had been turned off. They said, well, who is the leader and what do they believe? I've seen this principle functioning in many areas of the world. When I'd start the church, I'd know the people real well. I'd preach powerful sermons. New people would come in. I'd watch them. When they'd hear a powerful statement made, they'd look and see how everyone else was taking it. And because everyone else is solid, that would stabilize them. They didn't see people whispering, pointing, and talking behind my back. Or the new person would have said, well, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't believe what he says. And then they'd begin to go to others and say, what do you really believe? But we had a strong core, whether it's in England, Australia, the Philippines, or South Africa. And then when new people came in, that very framework was a great stabilizing effect on them. Now, had God added multitudes back when there was this division, many of them would have been turned off and would not have been around later. So God chose to get the whole structure right first to prove he was working through Peter, and that's where the authority was invested. that he wasn't going to choose someone else in spite of how holy he appeared, how much he gave, to make it quite emphatic that he worked through his chosen leader and no one else. So people had no doubt then as to how God and through whom God works. And then once he got that point across, eliminated the source of division so people couldn't go to Ananias and Sapphira and try to get their counsel as how you get close to God and what is the Lord's will. And just remove them completely and begin to put authority and respect back into the ministry and brought about unity as a result and had that type framework where everyone knew who was in charge, what was the framework of control, and what everyone believed. Then God added multitudes because he could contain them and promote the growth. Now God is getting that framework established through Mr. Armstrong. He removed the source of division, Gunner Ted, and he's declared him spiritually dead, have nothing to do with him. So everyone knows it's through Herbert W. Armstrong God works. So he's magnifying that office. He's putting a certain amount of fear. And don't you think you didn't fear a little when you heard Gunner Ted was put out? And if that could happen to him, you'd better walk pretty carefully and not get in a rebellious attitude yourself. So I think a great deal of fear did come upon the church. God began to magnify the office. That office put out Gunner Ted Armstrong from the ministry. And God brought about unity, and now it's a matter, we're coming down to that place where God can add believers to the church, multitudes. Multitudes is not three or four more baptized people. They baptized as many as 3,000 to 5,000 a day back in the early New Testament church, but only a few in a localized situation. God has a worldwide ministry. And when God gets the stability there and the framework of control there and get people dedicated to it so everyone knows how God works, through whom God works, and what we believe, and they will be stabilizing elements to new people, God can add multitudes to his church. Not just 3,000 or 4,000 a day, which he did back in your New Testament church, but he can add thousands and thousands upon thousands a day. So we don't want to sell God short that he couldn't call a sufficient number of people to not only make up a complement for the Philadelphian era, but also a sufficient number for Laodiceans, which would be a great multitude in a matter of a few weeks. Because he has the message going out. God can call thousands by opening their minds. Once he has the framework of control. And those who are brought in to be loyal will make up the Philadelphian era and go to a place of final training. And those that have heard the message but not accepted government will be sufficient to be plunged in the tribulation to learn their lesson. So God can add multitudes very quickly. That isn't a problem. I'm not going to try to sit back and say, well, God only will add a few hundred a month, or a few dozen a month, and maybe a few hundred in a period of 3 months, so therefore we have to go for years. No, once God gets the framework established and is strong, as he's already proved here, he can add multitudes, and multitudes does not mean 2 or 3 dozen. That means thousands upon thousands. So God has us right there now ready for the big push. Maybe not quite there, but he's getting us in that position. For there's no doubt about through whom God works. What constitutes loyalty, what brings about unity and harmony, and then what kind of a framework is required to receive, contain, and help promote growth. So I want to emphasize in closing what I've already read to a true Philadelphian, which I want to remain, and even more so, and everyone's called to be Philadelphians, to remember what God counsels us to do. He says, hold fast to what you have. Don't turn loose of what you have and start grabbing what someone else has. I don't care what kind of argument he has. What kind of reasoning he has, because remember Adam and Eve listened to Satan's reasoning, they went off. You just hold fast to what you have and ask God for the strength to remain strong in your conviction to remain steadfast and hang on to the very end. The end means when you go into the kingdom of God, which means you want to hang on then forever and not listen to anything that would cause you in any way whatsoever to even relax or loosen your grip, where you would be more prone to turn loose and follow someone else. So let's hang in there strongly, tighten up our grip, and remain steadfast to the end. See you next time.